Good afternoon. It's always a joy to see your smiling faces. That was outstanding special music, and I thank you very much for that. Thank you very much. That was very moving. The book of Revelation contains images of lots of strange creatures and beasts. There's horses and beasts with heads and crowns and all sorts of strange things. They've got feet of this and hands of that and faces of all sorts of other things. One creature, though, is mentioned 26 times in the book of Revelation, and that is the Lamb. He features prominently in the book, almost from the beginning to the end. In Revelation 13, verse 8, it says that that Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The word there that's translated world is the Greek word cosmos, used 153 times, and in 152 of those times it's translated as the world, the physical world in which we live. So let's go back to the foundation of the world to see why the Lamb was slain. Let's go to Genesis 3 and verse 1. Genesis 3 and verse 1, we're going to read 1 through 13. This is the story of the deception of humanity by Satan. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that which I commanded you, 'You shall not eat?'" Then the man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Our goal today is to understand why the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. I've organized my notes here under three headings that represent the three actors that we see in this story: the serpent, the sinners, and the Savior. So let's start with the serpent, who makes his contribution in verses 1 through 5. Now, the text does not specifically say that this serpent is Satan the devil, but that's the common understanding. Why would we think that is? What would make us think that this serpent is actually Satan the devil? Some argue that it's not. Why do we think that it is? Well, first of all, serpents don't speak. That's not part of the normal course of things, walking through the woods to see a speaking snake. So something had to have happened. It must have been a supernatural activity. And certainly it was not God motivating this serpent to say what he said. So there's very few alternatives. Revelation also mentions that this serpent is Satan, the devil. Satan means accuser. Devil means slanderer. And that's what he does here. So if we take it that this serpent is Satan the devil, let's go to Ezekiel 28 and get a little history on this particular character. Ezekiel 28, we'll start in verse 11. Who was he? Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, this is Ezekiel speaking, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. That can be said of very few human beings. Verse 13, You were in Eden, the garden of God. That can be said of even fewer. There's only four characters that we've seen there. Which one could this be? Every precious stone was your covering, and he lists them there. I'll go on to 14. You were the anointed cherub that covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. This Lucifer here, this one to whom Ezekiel is speaking, was at the very throne of God, participating in his kingdom. And it says you were full of wisdom. His thoughts were right before God. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways. His actions were right. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Iniquity. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Pride entered in. You remember in Isaiah 14:14, Satan said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Pride got in there, and he thought he deserved a shot at the top spot. I want to be the big cheese. And so, verse 17 says, You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. That wisdom that he had, that intelligence, became corrupted, became distorted. And so when we go back to Genesis, it says he was more cunning. That wisdom turned into cunning. Cunning and craftiness, not pleasant attributes. Now it says that the serpent was not one of the beasts of the field, that he was more cunning than they. And so how would he approach this one? How would he get into Eve's mind? One way to ingratiate ourselves when we need something is to ask for help. Can you help me on this? People are very willing to help those in need. And so he asks for help. Can you clarify something for me? I'm not sure I understand. Has God really said that you can't eat of any tree of the garden? So Eve, put in the role of teacher now, explains to him. How could a student put her in jeopardy? She's the one in charge. She's the one explaining. And she explains to him the commandment of God. Eve corrects his understanding. And she explains that God said, You may eat of all of the trees except that one. And so now the serpent directly contradicts the word of God. You shall not surely die. Human beings have been believing that lie ever since. Jesus said, John 8:44, of this one, that there is no truth in him. He's a liar and the father of it. And this is humanity's first taste of that deception. "You will not surely die," he says, "for God knows." God knows. You'll be like God. The serpent here suggests that God has something that he is keeping from her. God knows. God's got something good, and he's keeping it all to himself. He doesn't want to share this. This is an accusation, a slander against the one who created him. An accusation against God. Remember, Satan said, "I will be like the Most High." And here, he holds out that prospect to Eve. You can be just like God, knowing good from evil. And so, the serpent has done his work. The serpent has done his work. Let's move on to the next set of characters, the sinners. They come to the forefront in verses 6 through 8. So when she saw. Eve now compares what she can see, what she can feel, what comes into her mind through her five senses, against what God, the creator of everything that exists, has told her. Which do you think she's going to believe? Eve clearly understood the prohibition against eating of that one tree. She had properly clarified that when Satan had asked. When the serpent made that request, she said, "God has said." Now, God may have given it to her directly. Not have recorded that in the scriptures. God may have clarified that just as he did for Adam and said, "Here's the instruction." It's also possible that Adam relayed the message to Eve. He took her around, gave her the nickel tour of the Garden of Eden, all the animals he'd named. "Here's the two trees. God said, don't eat that one." But in any case, she knew. She knew that God had said. She knew the cause and effect. Eat it, and you will die. That was very clear. But, that tree looks good for food. So when she saw that the tree was good for food, now what made her think that that tree was good for food? Doesn't clearly say, but it does say that she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes. My wife will go through the Trader Joe's shelves and racks and look at all the bottles of wine. Ooh, that one has a pretty label. We tend to judge a book by its cover, don't we? And this seems to be what Eve has done here. It's pleasant to the eyes. That one looks good. Must be good for food. The ultimate case of judging a book by its cover. God had said, if you eat it, you will die. But this one was desirable to make one wise. Dictionary.com defines wisdom: having the power of discerning and judging properly as to what is true or right, possessing discernment, judgment, or discretion. Those are all good things. She wanted to be wise. That was a great thing. But God had said, this is not the way. This is not the way that you are to gain the wisdom that I have for you. God had already said. So when she saw, she took. She took. Let's go to James 1, verse 12. James 1, verse 12. Eve is not alone in being a sinner. She's not the only one who has seen and taken. You remember David. When David saw Bathsheba, he took. I can identify with that. I'm sure you can too. James 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We all experience temptation. We all go through that. Eve was going through a temptation here. God holds out the promise of life to us if we endure. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. Some suggest that God was at fault. Maybe you think I'm kidding. Let me read to you from patheos.com in an article entitled, God Screws Up the World, Blames Man, written by Daniel Florian. Now, he's gone through his argument, and this is part of his summation. He says, God was the one who made man with a nature that is susceptible to temptation. God made the tree look delicious and tempting. God made man to require reasons and didn't give him any. God created the snake and led him into the garden. And God knew all this would happen, yet still set up things so man would disobey him. He concludes, man is not at fault, God is. That's an astounding conclusion. What does James have to say? Let's continue in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. We have our own desires. We are drawn away. We take what God has said not to touch. We take to ourselves, we look to ourselves, and think of our own conclusions. We misuse the gifts that God has given us. He's made things for our enjoyment, for our benefit, for us to be able to give and to share, and we misuse those things to our own selfish ends, to the hurt of others, our wealth perhaps, our intelligence, our muscles, even something as beautiful as sexual relationships. Those things we take and we twist because we have desires and we want and we pull. We see and we take. Continuing in verse 15. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You take of that tree, you will die. He was very clear. And yet, we're drawn by our pulls and our temptations. Do not be deceived, he continues in verse 16, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. If that tree had been good, God would have given it to them. God would have provided it for them. In Matthew, let me reference Matthew 7:11, Jesus is speaking about his Father. He says, if you then, being evil, and we are, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask? God wants us to be successful. God wants to bless us and give us good things. And if that tree had been good for them, he would have given it to them. Humanity was not set up to fail in the garden. Humanity was set up to succeed. They'd been given every benefit. Let me read to you from another website, westmont.edu, in an article entitled, In the Garden of Eden, Isn't God Setting Up Adam and Eve to Fail, written by Telford C. Work. Again, he's gone through quite a few arguments, and this is part of his conclusion. He says, if the garden is a setup, it seems just as much a setup for success as a setup for failure. The man and a woman have a job as tough as it is glorious. They are already beneficiaries of vast blessings to help them. He starts to list a few. Unique relationship with God. They walked with him in the garden. Lifetime employment. Those who had suffered unemployment know what a blessing that is. Power and authority. They had been given dominion over everything. Over everything that God had created, they'd been put in charge and responsible. They had all authority there. Perfect companionship. Adam and Eve were literally made for each other. The promise of eternal life. That tree of life was before them. And when they scorn it all in the pursuit of death, they receive even more grace. Even a new way through God's own blood, he references Acts 20:28, to return and be healed by the leaves of the tree at the garden's real center, he references Revelation 22. And still, he says, we whine. What do we whine? It's God's fault. He tempted me. So, she saw, she took. It also says she gave to Adam, and he ate. And that led to, back in Genesis, then their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened. The serpent had said that their eyes would be opened. Benjamin Franklin said, half the truth is often a great lie. He had given them half the truth. Satan was right. Their eyes were opened. They were expecting wisdom. They were expecting insight. And what did they find out? I'm naked. Not exactly what they were expecting. Instead of wisdom came shame. Instead of wisdom determining right and wrong came guilt. Now, I'm sure that you have experienced that eye-opening experience in the positive sense, reading the scriptures. You read the scriptures. You go over and over something, and you've seen it, and you understand it in a certain way, and then all of a sudden, the lights come on. I didn't put two and two together here. I didn't see how that relates to this, and I understand that in a whole new way. Same words, same verse, but all of a sudden, you see things very differently. Adam and Eve experienced that in the negative sense. Same situation, same circumstances, but they saw things in a very different way. They began to make different value judgments based on what they had gone through before. And there were consequences. Consequence number one, humanity came under the penalty of death. You shall not surely die was not referring to their physical lives. Had it been referring to their physical lives, they would have eaten, dropped down dead. That's not what happened. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed to men once to die, and after this the judgment. That physical life is appointed unto all, but the judgment comes later. Those who were dead are not being judged. So, after that physical death, the judgment comes, and it's the death after that judgment of which he warned them. You shall surely die. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. They had sinned, and they were now under the penalty of death. I'm sure you've experienced the game tic-tac-toe. I'm sure you all are very experienced players. And so it always ends up in a cat's game for you now. But when you were first learning, you're marking your X, you're marking your O, and your opponent puts that X in just the spot. And as you study the board, you see, no matter what move I make, I'm still going to lose. The game is over. Oh, there's more X's and O's to put on the board, but the outcome has already been decided. Adam and Eve still had some living to do. There were board movements left to play, but the outcome was already decided. They would surely die. So, how can this problem of sin and death be solved? We'll come back to that. Consequence number two, humanity came to know good and evil. Verse 22, God does say that humanity has become like them, knowing good from evil. So what does that mean? I have two suggestions for you. You are sensible people. See what you think. Number one, humanity would decide for themselves what is good and what is evil. Up to this point, they had looked to God. From here on out, they'd look to themselves to decide. Possibility number two, humanity would experience good and evil. Up to this point in time, the Garden of Eden had been perfection. There was no evil for them in it. They had no experience with it. From now on, they would experience both the good and the evil. Let me read to you from an article called The Curse and the Covering, written by Stephen J. Cole. By eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, man had become like God in the sense that he related good and evil to himself. In the case of God, this is right because he is the only perfect one who is the measure of all things. Good and evil is defined by God, by what God is, by what he does. He continues, but in the case of man, it was sin. I really like this picture. Now man knew evil like a cancer patient knows cancer, whereas God knew evil like the cancer surgeon knows cancer. The cancer surgeon is involved with sin, with cancer, on a day-to-day basis. He's dealing with it and the consequences, but it doesn't affect him personally. It's not in him. Whereas with the cancer patient, it's destroying the body in which he inhabits. It's a very different experience. I like that picture. Consequence number three, sin caused separation. Sin separates people from one another. Verse 7, Adam and Eve hid themselves from each other. They were supposed to be one. God had made them one. There was nothing that separated them. And yet they discovered they were naked, and what did they do? They sewed fig leaves to cover themselves from each other. We had fig leaves growing in our garden. Not the kind of leaf I want to have anywhere near me. But yet they were so intent on covering themselves from each other, they hid themselves. Sin separated them from God as well. Verse 8, Adam and Eve hid themselves. Isaiah says in 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Adam and Eve went, and they hid themselves in the garden. I've experienced that guilt in hiding myself. I do remember one particular occasion where I was involved in something I shouldn't have been involved in. Dad said, don't touch, I touched. And I heard him walk in the front door. I booked it out of that room as fast as I could. Of course, all the evidence was still there. He walked in. Son, where are you? It separated me from my father. Running and hiding. That's what sin does to us. So, the serpent had done his work. Adam and Eve had become sinners. They were now separated from each other, separated from God, needed to be rescued from their predicament. And so we turn to the third actor in this text, the Savior, who comes in verses 9 through 13. God called. Who was this one? Who was this one who walked in the garden? Well, this was the Word. This was the one who came to earth as Jesus Christ. Hebrews starts off, God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. This was the creator. This was the one who fashioned them. This was the one who formed the clay and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And God came to him. The Word took the initiative. Love always takes the initiative. He knew what had happened. He knew where they were hiding. And so he came near to them. He drew near to them. And he called. And he offered them an invitation to come back to him. "Where are you?" he called. God doesn't force us to come to him. God calls. He offers an invitation. And to close that gap, we need to draw near to him. We need to respond to that invitation. And so Adam responds. Adam's newly opened mind saw the situation very differently than he had before. He used to be comfortable in God's presence. He used to be at ease. And now he was afraid. And now he was embarrassed because he was naked. And he offers justifications. He offers excuses. He's not contrite. He's not repentant. Like Satan, he accuses God. "You put the tree there. You made this woman. What did you expect me to do? What did you expect to happen?" Eve ducks the responsibility as well. It was the serpent's fault. They both had their reasons. They both had their excuses and justifications. But they both end by saying, "And I ate." I've had to go to God and say, "And I ate." If you've come to understand your sin and repent, you have gone to God and said, "And I ate." And we have come under the penalty of sin and death, as Adam and Eve did. So this story is a bit of a cliffhanger. This chapter ends with Adam and Eve separated. Separated from the Garden of Eden. Separated from the Tree of Life. Separated from the God who created them. And now we ask, how does this story end? How is the problem of sin and death solved? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5:14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was, in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." This is the story of Passover. For God to be just, for God to be fair, as we've heard in Fred Whitlark's sermons, sin must be punished by death. The wages of sin is death, and it must be enforced. But that would create eternal separation. How was Israel to be saved from death in Egypt? The blood of the Lamb. How are we, sinners, separated from God, to be saved from eternal death? By the blood of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ took the initiative. Love always takes the initiative. But God cannot overlook sin. Verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses. But it doesn't end there. It's not that God simply overlooks it. It says, not imputing their trespasses to them. God does not count my sin against me. Why not? Verse 21 tells us, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus Christ took on the death penalty that I deserve, that you deserve, that all of humanity deserves in his own body on our behalf. Jesus was counted as slain from the foundation of the world at its very creation. So verse 17, if we come under the blood, we must become a new creation. The old man, the person that we used to be, is laid to rest in baptism. And God begins a new creation, something that is no longer deceived by Satan, something that is no longer counted as a sinner by the grace of God, something that is no longer separated from God but reconciled to him in Jesus Christ. And in verse 15, because we have a new life, we have a new way of life. That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We no longer look to ourselves to determine good and evil. We live now by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So where have we been today? Let's conclude. Each of us, by our own sin, has been separated from God and come under the penalty of death. Jesus, our Passover lamb, as we heard, was slain from the foundation of the world to solve the problem of sin and separation. He is our Passover lamb. When we fall, when we fail, and we will fail, we do not need to hide from God. We cannot hide from him, but we can hide in him. Paul wrote that to the Colossians. You are my hiding place, we heard today. I will trust in you. God already knows our sin when we do it, and he has come to seek us out. He's come to us and called, where are you? So let us take the Passover in full assurance that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God has taken the initiative. Love always takes the initiative.